live all across the United States and Canada and around the world. We're on the air because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we begin the broadcast with a reminder that the Creation Answer Book is available to you all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And I might mention that the Creation Answer Book delves into one of the most controversial debates in all of Christianity, and that is the debate about the Earth's age. In my previous books, well, I left that issue on the back burner. In this book, I tackle it head on. Is this a young world after all? Or do indicators such as the speed of light and star life demonstrate that the universe is billions of years old? Are the creation days of Genesis literal? Are they long or are they literary? And what about animals suffering and death? Is nature red in tooth and claw a consequence of Adam's fall or part of God's very good creation? All of these and more questions answered in the Creation Answer Book. In fact, one of the deals in this book is answering the question, did God create his handiwork with the appearance of age? And the reason I address that here is that it's frequently argued that God created the universe and everything in it with the appearance of age. But the question becomes, does such a notion really correspond to reality, both when we speak of Scripture and of science? Well, I think we should note that the Bible doesn't answer the age question. Some creationists suggest that God created Adam with the appearance of age. But in reality, we simply do not know. Was Adam created with calluses on his feet? Did he have a belly button? Was he fashioned replete with childhood memories? One would think not, but again, the Bible simply doesn't tell us. The notion that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age, by the way, is logically unfalsifiable. In other words, you can neither prove it nor can you disprove it. For example, how could you prove false the notion that you were created 5 seconds ago and that your recollection of what I just said is just an implanted memory? Or consider an observable astronomical event like supernova 1987A. By the way, an event with an identifiable before and an identifiable after. Prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. And yet on February 23, 1987, the star explodes and becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached Earth, unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago. Then, the supernova might well be likened to a documentary film of an event that never really happened. So the notion that the universe is not authentically old, but merely appears to be old, I believe, creates a lot more problems than it solves. Indeed, what good teacher would ask a student to put faith in a textbook intentionally filled with lies? Again, the Creation Answer Book answers the most common and, as you can tell, the most controversial questions about creation and is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up today, Rusty in Denver, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rusty.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
Hey, my question is specifically aimed at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. And just to see if I'm on the right track, I think that experts kind of, or most experts are saying that Hebrews was written by either Barnabas, Apollos, or even maybe Luke. And this section of Scripture, you know, from verse 32 through 40, they were talking about the Jewish church, I think. But anyway, when we get to verse 40 and even 39, the first part of the verse, is that better part for us? Is that like in heaven, it'd be almost like here on earth where as believers we get together in prayer and fellowship in the body of Christ? You know, like in heaven we'll be face to face with Jesus. But the last part of that, where so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So like if today, you know, if we're not in the fellowship of Jesus, you know, we're not going to get a second chance. Am I kind of on the right track there, or can you add anything to that?
Well, I mean, I don't think that's what the text is intended to tell us, although what you're saying is correct, I believe. But again, what you have here is the Faith Hall of Fame, and after delineating what these who are witnesses to us today have gone through, the text tells us that they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, they looked forward in faith, believing, as Abraham did, that he was going to inherit a city whose architect was God. And yet he could only see that city from afar. So he acted in faith, believing God, and did not receive what was promised, but would receive one day what had been promised. God had planned something better for Abraham as for us, so that only together would we be made perfect. And this is what happens when Jesus Christ appears a second time. Now we are positionally declared righteous before God, but one day we will be righteous before God. So now we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but then we will in fact be righteous. Because in heaven, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Also, I think it's important that when you get to this notion that you mention of seeing God, the verses that teach that no man can see God means that no mortal man can see God. We will, however, see God in the life to come. In fact, the climax of the believer's experience will be to see God face to face, which is to say, not see God with physical eyes. The intent is to say, know Him in His essence when we are translated into immortality. And all of this makes great sense, because think for a moment of what happened to the holiest man in Israel, Isaiah. He gets one glimpse of God and he comes utterly apart at the seams. And yet he is the most righteous man in all of Israel. Well, that's a good example of what would happen to you or I if God were to reveal Himself fully in His essence. We would not only come apart at the seams, but we would be a supernova. We'd be an exploding star. We would just disintegrate. But in eternity, when we are made perfect, well, then we will be able to know God in His essence, and that's what we long to do. Indeed, that is our destiny. Lana next in California. Hi, Lana. Hello, Lana.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. In Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22, you know, it says that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And 2 Thessalonians 2:9 also talks about the, doing power and signs and lying wonders. Now, are these concern Revelation 13:13 and 14? And what my question is, too, is what kind of signs and wonders is Satan capable of doing? And was this a literal fire come down?
No. I mean, look, here's what you have to recognize. First part of your question, the answer is yes. I mean, all of these passages are dealing essentially with the same thing. But all of them are also communicating something which we recognize immediately. If not through exegesis, we recognize intuitively that Satan can parody the work of Christ. Satan cannot do the work of Christ. Unfortunately, today there are a lot of teachers telling us that Satan can do the work of Christ. For example, if you look at The Indwelling, which is, I believe, Volume 7 of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. There's a character named Nikolai Carpathia, and he's the novel's Antichrist. And he dies, and he's resurrected physically in order to vindicate his claim to be God. So just like Jesus Christ, this Antichrist dies on a Friday. He rises from the dead on the first day of the week. And like Christ, he has the power over earth and sky. In other words, the belief in the resurrection of the Antichrist is driven by a literalistic interpretation of the passage you just now mentioned, Revelation chapter 13. The Apostle John says the fatal wound of the beast had been healed, and therefore, to this way of thinking, the Antichrist, like Christ, will one day be empowered to lay down his life and to take up his life again. What's not accounted for, however, by this literalism is the fact that Revelation 13 also communicates that the beast had seven heads, and only one of the seven heads seemed to be fatally wounded. And not only so, but the beast is described as having 10 horns, as resembling a leopard, as having feet like those of a bear and boasting a mouth like that of a lion. So while the interpretation of Revelation is probably driven by a desire to be biblical, it is nonetheless unbiblical, because if you take to heart this interpretation, then it erodes epistemic warrant for the resurrection and ultimately the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if Antichrist could rise from the dead, if Antichrist could control the earth and sky, as Tim LaHaye says, then Christianity would lose the basis for believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated his claim to deity. In a Christian worldview, Satan can parody the work of Christ through all kinds of counterfeit miracles, through signs, through wonders, again, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which you also referenced, but he cannot perform the truly miraculous as Christ did. If Satan possesses the creative power of God, he could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. And not only so, but the notion that Satan can perform acts that are indistinguishable from genuine miracles suggests a dualistic worldview in which God and Satan are equal and opposite powers competing for dominance. Perish the thought. So the notion that Satan can rise from the dead, that he has the power to lay down his life and take it up again, though properly communicated in evangelicalism today, is utterly devastating to the historic Christian faith. Only Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. And if Satan has that power, why not worship him? Because he would have the power of God. And again, this is completely, totally, wholly inconsistent with a biblical worldview. Now, I've written about this in detail somewhere in the Apocalypse Code. If you go to the introduction, there's a short summation of what I just said, but The book itself expands on this. And again, this drives to the heart of what we are trying to communicate at the Christian Research Institute. If you do not learn to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth, then you're not only going to marginalize the Christian faith, but you are going to be in a subculture that never reaches the world. So it's critical to learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. And it's one of the things that I've tried to lay out in a very logical, memorable way, not only in the Apocalypse Code, but also in a section of my book, Has God Spoken, which not only deals with the whole issue of eschatology, but there I deal with how you read all of Scripture, depending on what genre or form of Scripture you happen to be reading, because Scripture is a treasury replete with all kinds of genres. Both those books, you can check them out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, and we'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
The origin of the universe and human life is the apologetic issue of our day, and every Christian needs to be equipped to speak out clearly when atheistic evolutionists confront us with their alleged scientific proofs. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, puts dozens of answers to the most hotly debated questions right at your fingertips. And it's our thank you to you today when you partner with us in ministry through your gift of any amount. Your gift truly matters. So go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo-mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo-mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo-mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals, Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction, a fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.
Thank you.
Holy Communion was intended by Christ to unite Christians, but it has become a point of division. What are the major views on communion? How do Protestants respond to Catholic claims? Does Scripture provide guidelines for how communion should be observed? The article, The Sacrament of the Supper, answers these questions and more in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Justin in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on KQCV. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
All right. Well, I had a question. I was curious about James chapter 1, verse 13, where James talks about the fact that God cannot be tempted by evil. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is taken into the desert, and then he is tempted by evil, by Satan himself. So my question is, are we dealing with a situation where James is just specifically talking about God, or are we dealing with the Godhead in general?
Well, no. I mean, there's an equivocation going on here in some sense. In saying God cannot be tempted by evil, what James does is focus on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. In other words, God has no unmet needs. But on the other hand, the accounts of the temptation of Jesus Christ focus on Jesus Christ as Theanthropos, the God-man, God in human flesh. And as such, Jesus Christ experiences all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity. So there's hunger, there's fatigue, there's a desire for self-preservation and the like. So the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary ideas, certainly not contradictory ideas. I should also enter the notion into your mind that it's important to realize when I say this that I'm not suggesting that there was sin in any part of Jesus Christ, because for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And though we see in Scripture that Satan appeals to Jesus' nature as a human being, his desires, his hunger, etc., our Lord did not fantasize for a moment over the suggestion. In fact, if he had, it would have constituted sin. And if Jesus Christ had sinned, then he couldn't have been our Savior.
Okay, so in essence, we're saying that he was tempted, but he did not fall to temptation. And in James, he is saying that if there is temptation or that there might be an unmet need in the form of Jesus, but that he could not succumb to that because of his God nature.
Yeah, sort of. You've sort of recast what I've said a little bit. What I'm saying is that God cannot be tempted by evil, which is the phrase that you're asking about in James. The focus there is on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. So the point that James is making is that God is self-sufficient, he is sovereign, he is the righteous, holy God who creates all things and has no unmet needs. That's the point. But when you read Matthew, particularly the account of the temptation from verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4, I believe, what you have is a temptation that is focused on God incarnate, God in flesh. And we know that God in flesh voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, and therefore things like hunger, fatigue, are realistic things faced by Jesus Christ in his humanity. But though he had these kinds of needs, from the perspective of his humanity, he wasn't divested of a single attribute of deity. And therefore, we can say that Jesus Christ did not for a moment fantasize over a very real temptation, because if he had, he would have sinned. So the point, I guess, in terms of the two passages is one dealing with God, the sovereign of the universe, the other dealing with God who has now come in flesh.
All right. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Marie in Cypress, Texas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Marie.
Hi. How are you doing, Hank? Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question about Moses in the desert. When judgment was dealt, there was a serpent on a stick. And then again in New Testament, there is a serpent on a stick. As I was studying the other day, I read that that serpent on the stick represents Jesus and judgment, and I really got confused.
Yeah. Well, first of all, remember that Moses had an original audience that was intimately acquainted with the imagery of a serpent. And so he uses the serpent and all of the devious and dangerous aspects that we associate with serpents, and that his audience was very well conversant with because they traveled through the desert for 40 years. He uses that as a way of demonstrating what Satan is like, not what Satan, of course, looks like. Obviously, Satan is rendered various ways in Scripture, even called an ancient dragon. Well, obviously, dragons are not the stuff of theology. They're the stuff of mythology. But anyway, during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents became very real to Moses' audience. They would always remember, therefore, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And that's mentioned, as you just alluded to, in the New Testament as well. And what's going on here is just as the bronze serpent was an image without venom, so the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. So there's a correlation between Christ on the cross and what Moses held up with a stick in the Arabah. So the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but the exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. And that's the point of the passage in the New Testament.
So I think I hear you saying that the serpent in the desert was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming on the cross.
Yeah, it was a type, absolutely, pointing to Jesus Christ coming on the cross. The serpents that Moses' audience was familiar with could bite them and kill them. And remember, that was a judgment against them for disobeying and disbelieving. But then they cried out to Moses for help, and what did he do? He lifted up a serpent on a pole, but that was a serpent without venom. And it pointed forward to an antitype, Jesus Christ, who came in the appearance of sinful flesh, just as the snake had the appearance of one that had venom but did not. So Christ comes in the appearance of sinful flesh but is without sin. And so what I'm pointing out is that this is, as you just mentioned, a type pointing forward to an antitype, and that is Christ upon the cross. So I think you've correctly diagnosed what's going on.
Okay, then. I appreciate it. Thank you so very much.
You got it. And by the way, I should also add that the imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as literary subversion of pagan myth, because you have the myth of Baal, who, according to the pre-Jewish texts of the ancient Canaanites, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent that lies coiled in chaotic waters. But of course, in reality, it is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jose in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jose.
How you doing, Hank? Long-time listener, I especially have a simple question. It's not as like complex as like most of your callers. It's about regarding like suicide, and does everyone commit suicide, or they like condemned to hell, or does God see every individual judge? You know, each like individual case, and you know, knows the person's heart, or does just does everyone go? You know, is condemned to hell?
Well, I'll answer that question in a second, but why do you ask?
Curiosity.
Okay. Well, I want to make sure it was just curiosity. Here's the situation. Suicide is murder. In other words, suicide is the taking of one's own life. And biblically, we know that the taking of life or the ending of life is a prerogative reserved for God alone. And therefore, we should never usurp the prerogative of God. Thus, as a Christian, we should never contemplate suicide. But having said that, I'm certain there have been people in human history that were believers, and in a moment of despondency, sort of, as you might put it in just common vernacular, out of their mind, they did something they wouldn't normally do. I don't think that we can say on the basis of Scripture that that becomes an unforgivable sin. Obviously, it's something that no Christian should contemplate in any sense, but there's the possibility that someone in, as I said, not in their right mind does it, and it doesn't preclude them from heaven. But again, no Christian should ever contemplate such a thing. We wouldn't contemplate murdering someone else, nor murdering oneself.
Okay. All right, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, and I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, where I point out that no single act is unforgivable. Remember that the unforgivable sin from a biblical standpoint is a conscious, an ongoing rejection of forgiveness, and those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will, according to Scripture, spend eternity separated from His love and grace. Conversely, those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely 100% certain that God will never spurn them. Again, that question answered in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to mention as we go to break that this ministry is supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply can't do what we do. So I want to make an appeal for you to support this ministry, not only prayerfully, which we deeply appreciate, but practically with your gifts this month. A couple of things, as mentioned before, for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you the Creation Answer Book as a gift. And for those that give $100 or more, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer Book. And for those who join the monthly support team, which means that you join a team of people that give on a regular monthly basis, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer Book as my way of saying thank you. You can check that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or just write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Back in a moment with more answers.
The cultural phenomenon of Tebow mania has raised some interesting points of discussion for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Also, does God care about football games? What can we learn from Tebow mania? The article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from Tebow Mania in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, has the answers. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today at equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Are Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals, birthday celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, the sacrament of the supper, personhood's fatal flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
The myth of naturalistic evolution has devastated our culture and destroyed the value of human life. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, gives you immediate answers to the attacks of evolutionists and proof that we are indeed the crowning jewel of God's creation. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately. Request your copy of The Creation Answer Book as our thank you for your gift of any amount today to support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To give, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kenny, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Kenny.
Hi. How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Hey, thank you.
My question or my comment is about the age of the earth, and I'm not sure what your stance is. You didn't really allude to what it is one way or the other, but... In Matthew 19:4, Jesus is answering a Pharisee's question about divorce and the lawfulness of divorce. And anyway, he makes a statement, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, talking about God creating a male and female in the beginning. And it would seem that if Jesus says that in the beginning God created Adam and Eve, because that obviously it's Adam and Eve that he's talking about. If the earth is 4.5 billion years old and the universe is 14-something billion years old, well, that would mean Adam and Eve were really at the end of creation. I mean, 4,000 years from the time that he said this to the when Adam and Eve were created, is so close to the end that it's it's definitely not the beginning.
That's held by virtually everyone, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, that in terms of chronological history, the first man and woman, the first human being, was a human being that came into existence a relatively short time ago.
Right. But he says that in the beginning, God created man and male and female. So in the beginning...
Yeah, but not even a young earth creationist believes that. A young earth creationist believes that chronologically things happened prior in the first 5 days of creation, happened prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. So again, every Christian reading this text, whether they're young earth or old earth, is not going to suppose that Adam and Eve was created prior to the time that God separated light from dark, for example.
Right. But, I mean, the first 6 days is the beginning. The first chapter of Genesis is clearly the beginning because Genesis starts off with...
Right, but my point is there's going to be a period of time. Whether it's days or billions of years is an argument between young earth creationists and progressive creationists, but there's still a period of time. So if you want to say in the beginning, then you have to recognize that it doesn't mean immediately. It means after a progression of other things happened, according to the young earth creationist. So things took place, and it wasn't until the sixth day that God created man and the animals. It wasn't done immediately. It was done during the sixth day in the young earth view.
Right, yeah, he created, he actually spoke twice on the sixth day created the animals and all creeping things before he created man. But, the first 6 days compared to 4,000 years, because that's when Jesus said this, approximately 4,000 years after Adam, would still, the first week...
Where do you get the 4,000 years? Because, first of all, Matthew 19:4 refers to the creation of humankind and says nothing whatsoever about the age of the universe or the age of the earth.
Well, the genealogies trace Adam to Jesus' time somewhere around 4,041 years.
Yeah, but you're familiar with the fact that the genealogies are not complete. In fact, if you want to look at Genesis... Pardon?
Right. The New Testament genealogies are not, but aren't they? How about the Old Testament genealogies from, Adam to Noah?
The genealogies are not complete, and in fact, remember that by the time Cain sins, there's a land of Nod. So I think it's a dangerous thing to try to get your chronology from the Bible. The Bible isn't meant to give us a chronology of creation. The Bible is meant to communicate God's purposes in creation. But certainly there are gaps in the genealogy of Genesis. If you look at Bishop James Usher, the creation of Adam can be dated to precisely 4004 BC, and that's based on these genealogies that you find in Genesis 5 and 11. But in comparing Scripture with Scripture, you immediately recognize an omission in Genesis 11. In the genealogy found in Luke 3, Cainan is listed between Shelah and Arphaxad. And in Genesis 11, the genealogy that you find there, Cainan is missing. So while some have said that that is a copyist error, all extant biblical manuscripts that contain the genealogy, except for two ancient witnesses, include the name. And so I think the tenacity of the text demonstrates that the autograph has emerged replete with Cainan as a legitimate inclusion in the genealogy. And not only that, the genealogies of Genesis, in concert with other biblical genealogies, are symmetrical. They're deliberately arranged. And I think you alluded to that. Matthew skillfully organized the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, which was the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, the genealogy is highlighting the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus and artistically emphasizing our Lord's identity as Messiah, who forever sits upon the throne of David. And I think just like Matthew, Moses is skillfully organizing the royal genealogy from which Jesus emerged into two symmetrical groups, 10 generations before the flood and 10 generations after the flood. And therefore, there's ample precedent for seeing the genealogies as symmetrical rather than sequential. I've actually written about this in the Creation Answer book. Also, I tackle the issue of age. It is true that I haven't weighed in on that previously, but I have in the Creation Answer book. And the reason I have is I think it's so important to learn to read the Bible for all its worth and mine it for all its wealth, as opposed to reading untoward meanings into the Word of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jason in New York, New York. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing? I'm Jason.
Good talking to you.
I have a question for you.
Yep.
Do people have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, like in order to be saved?
Well, Jason, I don't think that it is the absence of knowledge that damns, but I do believe it is the despising of knowledge that damns, which is to say that biblically we are told that we have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience, and if we respond to the light we have, we will receive further light, which is delineated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 as the light of Christ. Now, remember that the Bible is an infallible repository of redemptive revelation. So we know Christ and we now want the authority that he has given to us. And the authority that he has given to us is the Word of God, which is demonstrably divine as opposed to being merely human in origin. So now, if you read through the Bible and you're going to want to read the Bible as a believer, what you'll immediately ascertain is that there's only one God. And you see that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that the faith of believers is a fiercely monotheistic faith. There is only one God. There was no God formed before me, and there will be no God formed after me. But as you continue reading the Bible, you realize that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and that God the Holy Spirit is also God. So the Bible tells you that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Furthermore, the Bible makes clear in the Annunciation, the baptism of Jesus, in the Great Commission given by Jesus, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, which is to say, Father doesn't become Son, Son doesn't become Holy Spirit. It's not like an actor that comes out from behind a stage wearing three different costumes. They are eternally distinct. So if you read that in the Bible, that there's only one God, that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that they're eternally distinct, what we should do, if we're biblically driven, is bow our knee to God's revelation of himself to us in the Bible. If we're not willing to do that, then we're setting ourselves up in opposition to God, saying, I know better. Now you become philosophically driven as opposed to being biblically driven. Now, grant you, if the Bible was making some kind of contradiction, if the Bible was saying there's one God and there are three gods, well, then we should not submit to the Word of God because it would be like the Quran. It would have not only faulty information, but maybe even factual mistakes and maybe even faulty ethics. I mean, it wouldn't be an authority to us. But if we have demonstrated that the Bible is, in fact, an infallible authority without contradiction, then we bow our knee. And the Bible is communicating something about the nature of God that I freely confess I cannot comprehend. But that doesn't give me pause in the least, because I'm just a finite person. How can a finite person fully comprehend an infinite God? So I'm glad I can't fully comprehend God. I'm going to spend an eternity seeking to comprehend God, just as I'm going to spend an eternity seeking to learn and grow and develop without error as forever I explore the glory and the grandeur of the one who saved me by his grace. Again, what the Bible says, I can apprehend, although I can't comprehend, but there's nothing contradictory about what the Bible's saying. Because when the Bible talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being God, the Bible's speaking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. In other words, subject-object distinctions. So there are three centers of consciousness within the Godhead. But when the Bible talks about the nature of God, the Bible says there's only one. So there's one God by nature or essence and three in person. And again, when we're talking about person, we're talking about subject-object distinctions, not like three people walking around. So, again, all of that is difficult to understand, but God is beyond our ken. If we're contradictory, there'd be a problem, but it's not. There's one what, three who's. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to all those hanging, and hopefully we'll get a chance to talk to you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast on your computer or download archived broadcast. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or you can write to us, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.